Last week we discussed in chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River. You know, the water is at flood stage at this time of year, and it would be moving pretty quickly. And so the people are thinking, why would God want us to cross at this time of year and so forth? But the priests take the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark stands in the place of danger. And the people are able to cross. The waters stop and the people cross over into the promised land. It's a great miracle. But as we said last week, the Bible is full of miracles. They're everywhere. If you're a Christian, you believe in the miracles of the Bible. And the greatest miracle of all is that God becomes man without ceasing to be God. He remains God and man, one person with two natures, forever and ever. God takes on a body like ours, without ceasing to be God. That is the true greatest miracle of all. Jesus is a divine person. It's amazing. We need to think more about. Well, we can't figure that out. We just don't think. But we need to dwell on who our Lord is and His greatness and what He has done for us in His gospel. And this God-Man tells us in Luke chapter 24. We speak of this all the time, that all of the scriptures point to Him. And that's the goal every time we preach this through the scripture. It should be the goal every time we look at the Bible. How does this passage point to Jesus Christ? And again, that's the goal we have as we enter this passage. And here the people have gone across in this great miracle. They've entered the promised land. The fighting men have led the way. They know they can be attacked at any time. But they have crossed over. They've made it. God has kept His promise. But there's a lot more to the story. But the people, the bottom line, they are here. They're in the land. But then some very strange things begin to happen in this passage that Jeremy just read for us. And we're going to look at these strange things at the beginning of this conquest in the land of Canaan. We're going to look at these strange things this morning and next week. There's three very, very odd things. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You strengthen and comfort and encourage us through it. I pray that You would open our hearts, open our ears, give us eyes to see, and that starts right here with me. Would You allow me to worship along with my brothers and sisters as we speak about and think about Your greatness and Your word. Bless our time together and then bless the time we have around Your table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 500 years before, God had promised Abraham to give him this land. He promised the people, His people, that He would give this land to the people, the Israelites. And in God's strength, the people are going to take this land. They're embarking on this holy war. They've been in the wilderness, and finally they realize the promises of God and so forth. They're here, and what you have to remember that some people would say to you, what do you mean they're going to take over this land? And especially in our climate with today and, you know, just religious war and all the talk we have with jihad and all that stuff that just permeates the news every day. You know, people say, well, isn't God doing the same thing here? I mean, why would He tell His people to go in here and take this land? I mean, it's kind of mean, right? But what you have to remember is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. This is His land. And the people, they're no different than us. They're wicked people, and they're sinners, the Canaanites and so forth, all these ites that we read about all the time. But God has been patient with these folks for 500 years, but now the iniquity is full, and this is God's timing to bring His people into the promised land and to take this land and to give it. It's His land, and He can give His land to His people. So they're about to embark on this military campaign. That's literally what's going on. And so and they cross the Jordan and they set up camp. But then something very strange happens. Nothing. That's the first thing that happens. It's very strange if you think about it. What all's going on? Nothing happens. And it's strange that nothing happens, because you would expect these people to defend their land. They know that God's people are coming, but you would expect an attack. You would expect to hear spears being in the air, and you would expect to hear swords, and you you know, arrows flying around like they do on the TV shows, but nothing happens. And verse 1 gives you the reason for this nothingness. Look there again. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. You know, the Canaanites and Amorites, they saw what happened. They witnessed this miracle, and they are scared to death. Now, just think about it. You know, if you saw a river standing, you know, the water of a river standing up in a heap, you know, however you can visualize that in your brain. But if you saw that for several hours, it would take several hours for these people to cross over this river, it would shake you up. But let me tell you why their hearts are really, really melting. I mean, it's certainly a supernatural event. And it's because the priests take the Ark of the Covenant. You know, what happens? You remember, rewind the tape and just tell yourself the story again. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is the sign of God's presence. It's the symbol of His presence. And they take the Ark of the Covenant into this place of danger. You know, the water is moving pretty quick here. They're right in the middle of the river. And the water stops. And so when the Canaanites and Amorites see what's happening, they realize that Yahweh, the king, the God of the Israelites, he's not somebody you want to mess with. You know, in their mind, Yahweh has literally conquered the rivers, the waters of the Jordan River. That's what's going on. And that was an important idea to the Canaanites and the Amorites because of what they believed about the gods of their culture. You see, the Canaanites and the Amorites and all these other, lots of other people, you read about it throughout the Old Testament, but they worship this false god called Baal. You remember that? And he was the big kahuna god. He's the one in charge. He's the reigning god over all the gods in their brains. And the reason he was the big kahuna in their culture, you know, he's the heavyweight champion of the world and so forth, was because Baal had taken on the gods of the sea and the gods of the rivers. That's, you know, rivers, water, that can be dangerous places. And so if you defeat the sea god and if you defeat the river god, you are big stuff. You're pretty tough. And so when Yahweh and his people conquer the Jordan River, literally that's the way they're interpreting this, the Canaanites and Amorites, they know they are in trouble. And so their hearts melt and there is no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And that's why they don't attack. That's why they do nothing. And on a side note, as I was reading the commentaries about this week, this is where we get some of our idioms from, but you know, the Canaanites and the Amorites, they had a very efficient and interesting legal system. Very, very efficient. You know, they didn't have courthouses and lawyers and, you know, no offense back there. But they didn't have to do all this stuff, right? If somebody was accused of a crime, you just throw them in the river. You know, we'll just throw them in the river. You ever heard anybody say that? I'm just going to throw you. Well, maybe that came from a Canaanite myth or whatever. But anyhow, but their judicial system. But they would just throw you in the river. And if you drown, you're guilty. Okay? If you swim to the side, hey, you must be innocent, right? And it's really simple. It's really efficient. And so but the water was a sign of judgment. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But the water was a sign of judgment for them. So the first strange thing that happens in this passage is that God's enemies are afraid to attack his people because they see what God can do. They see who he is. But this passage also mentions something else that's very, very strange. It's something that's very, very counterintuitive. Something that's very, very unusual. And it makes no sense to most of us. It made no sense to the people, I'm sure, at least at first. But I'm sure they got the message. But God tells Joshua that the people must be circumcised. And you know, I love church planning. I'm a member of the M&A committee in our presbytery. And there's a word in there I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'll let you figure it out. But there's a great name for a church plant in there. The If you'll look in your footnotes, you'll get a chuckle out of that, I'm sure. Do that later on. But anyway, they had to be circumcised, right? And the men had to be thinking, really? I mean, you got to be kidding. What? Why are we doing this? What if our enemies do decide to attack? And what's going on with this? You know, so God puts them in this posture of weakness. And part of this is to show them that he's going to provide for them and he's going to protect them. And that's exactly what happens, right? He wants them to see that they need to depend on him as they start out on this conquest. That's an ongoing thing, an application for our lives. God always brings things in our lives to show us and to teach us to depend on him. That's just a constant thing in my life, and it's a constant thing in your life as well. It's a part of the way it is in this present evil age. But there's more to this circumcision decision than meets the eye. Yahweh has the people circumcised for two more reasons. And I know you're just thrilled to hear about this today, but you know, that's one of the things about preaching through the text. You just can't bounce around and, you know, if you're going through a book of the Bible, you've got to deal with the text, right? So that's what we're doing, and we're going to go to the gospel here. If you just, you know, take a deep breath, we're going to certainly get there in just a few minutes. But some of this, you probably don't. Who wants to hear about this? But this is an important. Circumcision is a major part of the people of God, and we know the sign has been changed to baptism. We know all that, but this is what's going on to the original audience. And the first reason they circumcised them is in verse 4. You get the reason. All that came out of Egypt, and the emphasis is on the warriors here. You know, again, they're getting ready to go into battle and so forth. All of them had been circumcised. And, you know, the people, they head out to Egypt, to the promised land. That's the goal. It's always been the goal. They are circumcised, but they die in the wilderness because of unbelief, right? We know that. And this first generation who dies in the wilderness, they do not circumcise their children. And Moses, you know, if you remember that story, he didn't circumcise his sons, and it was a big deal. It was his wife says, honey, what are you doing, right? And you need to follow the Lord and so forth. And it was one of those stories, and he follows through, and everything's okay. But the first reason is that they need to be circumcised is because the first generation was, but their children were not, so they now have to be circumcised. But why? Why should they go through this anyway? And that's really, we need to get to the heart of what circumcision is about. And this whole circumcision thing, I wonder how many times I'm going to say that word in the sermon. This whole circumcision thing starts with Abraham 500 years before. You remember in Genesis 17, maybe you don't, but God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and to ratify or seal that covenant, you know, God requires Abraham and all the men that he's responsible for to be circumcised. And so God is entering a covenant with Abraham. And so to understand what circumcision is about, you have to see how it's connected to God's covenant with Abraham in the first place. So what is a covenant? Let's just follow the chain. Covenants, they're legal, they're binding agreements that people in the ancient Near East made with one another. And we make legal contracts, right? We enter into agreements and with obligations, and we promise things. And we give our words and so forth. We make covenants, and we write our promises down. And after we write them down, like if you're buying a house and you're closing on a house or whatever you're doing, to validate those documents, you ratify those documents with ink, don't you? You know, preferably blue or black. You know, we used to, it's all black. Well, blue's okay now. I don't know if you know that, but either blue or black will work just fine. So we sign the documents, and then we have someone like Susan Freeman, who's a notary, notarize, put their stamp on, their seal on the document. So, and you've heard that language that the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. But in the ancient Near East, going back here again, covenants, they were ratified, they were sealed, they were validated with red blood. Not blue ink, red blood. And you have all kinds of archaeological evidence about agreements between kings. It happened all the time in the ancient Near East. It would have been a common practice with the Amorite kings and the Canaanite kings that are mentioned in verse 1, it was a common practice. Kings made promises to each other. They wrote them down, and then they would have this bloody ceremony. They would literally cut an animal's life off. They would kill the animal, right? Blood was shed, and that became the sign and the seal of their agreement, of their covenant. And that's why in Genesis it literally says that God cut a covenant with Abraham. And so again, when you have a covenant, you have terms, you have an agreement, you have promises, and then you ratify or validate those promises that you've made with blood. That's the way it was. And so when you talk to a Jewish person in that day, in the Old Testament time, and they heard the word covenant, they would immediately associate all that imagery I tried to describe for you, and they knew that blood was going to be involved. As gruesome as that sounds, blood was a sign of the covenant. So, with going back to Abraham and Yahweh, what were the promises of the covenant? Well, Yahweh promises Abraham and his descendants that he would give them this great land that belonged to him. The land would be their inheritance. They're going to have this great place. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're going to eat some of it, of the produce. We're going to talk more about that next time. But it was an agricultural paradise. It was a beautiful place. Plenty of food for everybody. It's a great place to live. But when God promised this land to Abraham through this covenant he made with him, to ratify that covenant, to seal the covenant, he gave them the bloody sign of circumcision as a sign and a seal of his promises. And so when God tells Joshua and the people to be circumcised, the people, oh, they're figuring, okay, yes, I don't want to do this, but I'm acknowledging that we are acknowledging that we are Abraham's descendants and we are the true heirs of this promise that God gave to him. And that's why they take the sign, not with some animal in this kind of covenant, but they take the sign in their own body, right? Now, here's the big difference between, please bear with this, between their covenants and their and contracts and ours. This is something, there's a big difference. You know, we 50-50, we can sign, you do this, I do that, tit for tat. But in covenants in the ancient Near East, you always had one king who was the guy in charge. One king was the more powerful in every agreement. He was the mulka, right, as one of my friends says. The guy he's the guy that makes the deal that you can't refuse, right? That's the way it was. The one who had more power. He would make promises to you. Yeah, he was, you know, a benevolent dictator, as my father-in-law used to say. He said, I think we ought to have a benevolent dictator as long as it's me. And I said, I could live with that, people. That'd be fine. But anyway, this guy's making these promises. He promises to protect you. He promises to provide for you. But you had to promise your loyalty back to him and your service. He may require some of your men to serve in his army or part of your crops or whatever. But whatever the mulka wanted, you had to do it. And you didn't really have a choice in the matter. And to seal the deal, they had this ceremony. They cut off the life of this animal. Again, we talked about that. And by doing this, the mulka was saying to you, if you break this covenant, if you don't keep your end of the deal, I will cut your life off, just like I cut this animal's life off. And you would say to him, yes, sir, if I break my promises, then may I become like this animal, right? It was a very serious and it's a sober vow. But when God makes this covenant about the land with Abraham and he promises to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants, again, rather than using an animal's blood as the sign and seal of the covenant, the sign is in their own body. He uses in Genesis 15, they use animals. Y'all know the story about that. But here, the blood of the men of Israel is required. And circumcision, again, is a bloody sign. And so this is what God is saying. Abraham, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will give you this great place to live. I will dwell with you there. I will bless you. I will live among you. And that's why they're going to build the temple and so forth. But you must hold fast to me as your true God. And you must serve me. He's not like these thugs in the ancient Near East who made all these covenants. God is a gracious God in the covenant. He says, He says, I have delivered you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. I'm Yahweh your God. I've delivered you. This is grace first in the covenant. It's right at the top of the covenant. It's filled with grace. Have no other gods before me. I've delivered you. You are my people. Serve me. And that's the kindness that's in the covenant. It does appear awesome when you read the thundering sounds of the law in the Old Testament. But God is saying to them, I will bless you. It's my desire to live with you. So fear me and love me as your king. Love me as your king. But if you don't follow me, you will be cut off. You will be cut off from me and my people, and you will die. So that's what's going on in that covenant. And over the years from Abraham's time, you know, Abraham's the first Hebrew. Over time, the covenant grows. It expands. God renews it again and again and again, and he adds all this stuff to it. He adds the Passover meal, and then he gives his law through Moses. And the law through Moses has that gracious aspect of it. It has the commandments and all those requirements, but it's got that gracious requirement to bring sacrifices. And I will forgive your sins through the shedding of blood. There's grace in that covenant. There's grace all over the law. It's not just about, don't do this. There's this, I am your God, and I will forgive your sins if you place your faith in the provision that I'm asking you to, that I have asked you to bring as a sacrifice and so forth. But God adds the Passover, and we know the significance of that. That's next week. But the terms of that initial covenant never changed. The land is always at the center of every covenant in the Old Testament. God would be their God, and he would give them a land, and he would be with them. And again, to mark those promises that never changed, to mark their membership in God's community, every male in the community got the sign of the covenant in their body. And so when they took a shower, right, that sign would always remind them of God's promises that he would be their God and that they would be his people, that he would give them a safe place, that he would dwell with them and he would protect them. But it also reminded them that they should love him with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. It was all summed up in that sign. And so when Joshua takes the people into the land, yeah, they made it. You know, God, he kept his promise. They're here. God always keeps his promises. And even the unbelief of that first generation doesn't keep God from keeping his promises. He's going to get his people there. But then God renews the covenant with them. And once again, he marks them with the sign of circumcision. Because, again, circumcision points to all of God's promises and their promises to follow him. And I need to mention this. And this goes without saying. I'm sure you've had it running in your brain already. But this text backs it up. Circumcision, and you remember, you know, it's replaced by baptism in the New Testament. The sign of the covenant does not save you. It does not get you into the promised land, right? The sign of the covenant did not guarantee that you would get there. And that's very clear from this text. We know all that left Egypt, they were circumcised, but they did not make it to the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. And so the sign is not a guarantee, right? But I want to tell you this. And you know, people are shocked when I say this a lot of times because we're so literal when we read the Bible. But don't think all those people went to hell, right? So, what are you talking about, right? Just because they don't make it in the promised land doesn't mean that they were cut off forever. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What? And the class, who's the classic example of that? Moses, right? Moses doesn't make it to the promised land, remember? You can't go in. But he eventually makes it, doesn't he? Does he make it? Have you read your Bible? Yes. He appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and James and John. And that's the Mount of Transfiguration is in the land, right? Right? And so I want to remind you that God is gracious. He is compassionate. He's slow to anger. I don't know how many of them made it. That's not the point. But Moses makes it, right? And I believe there were other Israelites who sinned, but who trusted God to forgive them because of the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and all that stuff. But the main reason, I don't want to get distracted with that, but the main reason Moses doesn't make it to the promised land, you know, when he's, is because God was teaching Moses and the people something Very, very important. He was showing them and he's showing us that as great as Moses was, read the book of Hebrews, right? Only a true and better Moses will get us, the people of God, into the true promised land. That's the lesson, I believe with all my heart, that God is teaching us here. You got to remember the promised land is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the way the apostles see the promised land, and that's the way we ought to look at it as well. And only one greater than Moses can get us there. You know, Moses knew he was a sinner, but he had the sacrificial system to rely on. He knew that God forgave sins and forgives sins through the blood of another. And so, again, don't think all those people that perished in the desert just went to hell and they were cut off forever. Perhaps, I'm sure some did. That's God's business. But they sinned, but I'm sure and I hope that many of them repented. But ultimately, Moses makes it because of one greater than himself. He makes it into the promised land because of Jesus Christ. And so how does he make it? How does Jesus Christ get us into the promised land? Well, Jesus, who was Jesus? He was a Jew, right? He receives the sign of circumcision when he's 8 days old. Mary and Joseph take him to the temple. You remember that story? And the priest there says, "Now I may depart in Simeon, I may depart in peace, for I've seen the salvation of the Lord." It had been revealed to him that he would see the Messiah. And he knew Jesus was the Messiah. And Joseph and Mary have him circumcised. He receives the sign of the covenant in his body. And here's the thing about Jesus. He's the only Israelite. He's the true Israelite. He's the only Israelite to really keep his part of the covenant perfectly. He's very unique, is he not? He keeps the covenant for us. He loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. And he believes and trusts God at every moment of his life, during every moment of his life. But here's the mystery of the cross. Here's the mystery of the gospel. Even though Jesus Christ is the true Israelite and he has full obedience, his heart is completely devoted to God, he was cut off from God and his people. What is going on there? But that was always God's plan. His plan was always to send his son to stand in the place of covenant breakers like you and like me. He sheds his blood in my place. He shed his blood in your place. And that's why baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The true blood that truly has power to forgive sins. Although that blood of the animals, it was simply pointing to the true blood that provides true forgiveness, that blood has been poured out. Jesus says it is finished. And so therefore there is no need for any more blood sacrifice. And that's why we've changed, the Lord changes the sign of the covenant to baptism. Jesus poured out his blood for us. And not only, and just think of the imagery, it just gets bigger and more beautiful as time goes on. And I won't have time to talk about all the stuff and the implications of the sign, but not only are our sins washed away, but we receive the Holy Spirit. That's why Presbyterians and other denominations sprinkle or pour water on people's heads, on children's heads, is a sign of marking them with the covenant. But we believe that God pours out his Holy Spirit and that he circumcises our heart, as Paul says, with the circumcision of Jesus Christ. We are joined to him by faith, and he gives us the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. And because he lives in us, he makes us more and more like the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was cut off so that you and I could be accepted as sons and daughters of the living God. That's what John says. That's what we are. That's who we are. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And we receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts. He circumcises our hearts. He shows us that the Bible is about Jesus. He shows us that there is a way of life in the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He does that so that we can live the life that is truly life. And one day we truly will live in this land. The whole earth is the promised land. God will renew it all, and we will do what the first Adam was supposed to do. We will fill the earth with the glory of God. And that's what Jesus Christ, the second Adam, does. And as we trust in him by faith, we are learning to do that more and more wherever we are in the world today. So let's wind this up. Here's a couple of applications. Let me take this even more to the where you are with the gospel today in your life. You know, Christians need the gospel. I need the gospel. Let's talk about, you know, we talked about two strange things in this passage. The first is that the Canaanites, Amorites, they don't attack because they see the power of God. Wouldn't it be nice if our enemies did not attack us? Right? Wouldn't it be nice? Who are our enemies? Well, John tells us in his book, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And wouldn't it be nice if they just stood back and even our own sinful flesh just was subdued. And one day it will be. It will be done away with. But what we need to remember, Satan is God's enemy. The world is God's enemy. Our flesh still remains at enmity with God. That's why God has to subdue it through his love and gospel in our lives. But Satan is God's enemy. He is, what does he do? What does he love to do? He's the accuser of your soul. And he loves to attack you and me, and the way he does that is through our sins. Yet we still sin as Christians. And when we sin, we feel guilt and we feel shame. And what does he do? He uses that guilt and he uses that shame to paralyze you and to paralyze me. But here it is. Here's the gospel application to you. When you feel condemned, when your conscience condemns you, this is what I need to do. This is what you need to do. You know, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you and me, right? How do you do that? How do you overcome temptation within? Well, the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We know that from Paul. But here's a practical thing from Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther would tell you. You need to remind yourself, and you need yourself, when you accuse yourself, and that's we beat ourselves up. You need to remind yourself, and you need to remind Satan of this very thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the covenant for you. He did it. In my place, he stood. In my life, the place of this rotten life, rotten heart, you've got the beautiful heart of Jesus Christ. In my place, he stood. He lives a life I cannot live. He keeps the covenant. But also remind him that the Lord stood in the place of danger for you. Remember that ark, the imagery is so good for the Christian to remember the symbolism. The ark stands in the river and it protects the people. And remember, water is a sign of judgment in the Old Testament. Think about Noah, right? How do you like that water? It's not a good thing, right? Think about Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, right? Jesus takes the wrath, the flood of God's wrath for you. That's a great picture to think about. You need to be reminded of that. He keeps the waters of judgment from crushing you. And he takes that flood in your place. He takes the judgment that I deserve and that you deserve. He drowns in your place and in my place. And that's why we were buried with him in baptism. It's a great imagery that Paul says in Romans chapter 6. That means there is no judgment for you if you are in Christ Jesus. And Satan, but he is a roaring lion. He tries to devour you over and over again over your sin. And you try to devour yourself. Sometimes we devour each other. But when we are accused, we have to remember the cross. We have to remember our baptism. And all that it means, that Jesus has washed our sins away. We need to learn to think like this. This is the way Paul thought. Because he was attacked all the time as well. And the signature verse that he would have us remember, the apostle would have us to remember, the first verses of Romans chapter 8, which is right after Romans 7, which is that hard, difficult passage where Paul speaks so honestly about his own struggle with indwelling sin. It's a very tense chapter, is it not? But after that chapter, after he speaks so honestly about his sin, what does he say? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a verse for the Christian. It's not a coming to Jesus the first time. That's a coming to Jesus the umpteenth time. Saying, Lord, I'm struggling. Will you help me? Will you forgive me? And guess what? He delights to have compassion and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the Old Testament, the enemies are aware of the might and the power of the living God, but God will still silence your enemies the world, flesh, and the devil through the cross. He will speak loudly. He will say, it is finished. There is no condemnation for those of us in Jesus Christ. And that's how you resist the devil. Speak the gospel to yourself. Speak the gospel to Satan. I don't think Satan's ever been in the same room that I've been in. I'm not that important. But I do know that there, you know, we don't need to get into all the, you know, I don't believe there's a devil behind every bush. We don't need to have that kind of mentality. We don't need to be living in fear. God has, it protects us and so forth. But sometimes we are accused. And it's a great mystery. But that is the answer to those accusations. And Jesus will chase Satan away. And he will chase your fears away. That is the promise of the gospel. And he continually intercedes for you about these very things. And the hymn sums it up best. You remember the great hymn, Arise My Soul. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive him, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransom sinner die. And that's who you are. You are a ransom sinner by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not condemned. And as you remember those things, you will live in peace. God always honors the prayers of his Son. And as you come to this table, remember that he has kept his covenant for you. Remember that he prays for you. And remember that all of the promises that were given to Abraham are yours. They're yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Come, feed on Jesus in your hearts by faith.